They're all around us. Signs and billboards. Billboards and signs, aren't they? When you're driving, there are so many of them that we become oblivious and we stop looking at them. At least the ones that are billboards, the ones that are there for the purpose of advertising a product or a thought or an idea. But even if we set aside the advertisements, if we set aside the announcements and the service signs, there are still lots of signs. Stop signs, yield signs, merge signs. There are signs when lanes narrow and sign when lanes end. There are speed signs, curvy road signs, rough road signs, T-intersection signs, and dead end signs. And then there's the do not enter. When I was a boy, after my parents divorced, and my dad would almost always come pick us up at my mom's and take us out for a Saturday, but occasionally my mom, who was very geographically challenged, occasionally she'd be called upon to drive us to Dad's house 17 miles out of town. She didn't know how to get there, but she would trust us kids to give her directions, and then she would head home by herself. We said, "Mom, I don't know how you get home, because we have to tell you exactly how to get to Dad's house." She said, "Well, there's not a lot of signs that say to Baker. There's no signs that say Floyd's house." Once we were headed out there in a dark evening, and there's a place where the highway kind of veers off to the right, and if you don't veer off to the right, there's an off-ramp from the freeway, and it says, "Do not enter." And we're going up the road, and Mom says, "Oh, the sign says, do not enter, and here I am entering." Signs, they're there to warn us. They're there to let us know where the dangers are. Whether it's a stop sign or a yield sign or a sharp corner or a do not enter, they all in one way are there for our benefit to warn us. Warning signs. Saw that in the bulletin already, the name of the message. Warning, do not enter. And today's text expresses such a warning very vividly. It's a sharp warning. Not a warning about a specific location or a warning regarding any specific action of sin. Rather, it is a warning regarding an attitude, a state of mind, a state of spirit, one regarding known sin, regarding known, continuous, willful sin. And we'll get there in just a little while. Now, you've heard me say often, especially earlier on during this series, you've heard me say that the book of Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and are being tempted to doubt, tempted to go back, not forward. And perhaps you thought to yourself, how does he know that? How does he draw that conclusion? Because the book doesn't start off like that. The book doesn't tell us who it's to. How does the book start off in Hebrews 1:1? It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, etc., etc. The book of Hebrews does not start off with, you know, dear first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for your faith. It doesn't start that way. So how do we know that's who it's to? The fact is that certain things can be reasonably inferred from context. Let me give you an example. If I find a letter, and I don't know who wrote it and who was the intended recipient of it, but if I just find a letter and in an effort to deliver it to the person it was intended to, I pick it up and I start reading, and it says, "Dear Marcy, so sorry to hear of your sister's passing. I'm glad your church family is there with you when I can't be." It doesn't contain any statements of fact, but because of the narrative, I can infer several things. Marcy's sister died. I can infer or conclude Marcy has a church family. I can conclude that the writer is otherwise indisposed and not able to be there for Marcy. Likewise, in the book of Hebrews, though these things are not stated clearly, they can be reasonably inferred or concluded from the things that exist in the text. For instance, in chapter 5, considerable time had passed from the time these people had accepted Christ as Savior until the time of this writing. Number 2, they were stagnant, not growing in their faith. Number 3, from chapters 12 and 13, the intended first-generation readers of this letter were suffering persecution because of their faith in Christ. In chapter 2, we learned that they were tempted to fade back into the practices of Judaism. In chapter 6, and again in chapter 10, we learned that they were in need of patient endurance. We learned that they were discouraged. This will come up later, but that they were discouraged that Christ's return had not yet taken place. Number 7, they were susceptible to new and strange teachings. Last of all, in chapter 13, they were not loyal to Christian leaders. They were in danger of spiritual retrogression, not going on to maturity. And after many persuasive arguments, the writer in chapter 10 summarizes with these thoughts, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Since we have, then let us do. Since we have confidence to approach God boldly in prayer, since we have a new and living way that is better than the blood of bulls and goats, since we have a great high priest who is perpetually advocating for us, then let us do some things. Let us draw near to him because of that confidence. Let us hold fast the outward confession of our faith, that verbal portion. Let us consider how to minister to one another." And as we talked about that concept, we looked at verses 24 and 25, and please follow along if you're able to. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." How do we stimulate one another to good works and to love? The text instructed us to give careful consideration as to how do we do that. We're also instructed to assemble together. I believe that talks about both planned corporate worship as well as unstructured time that we spend fellowshipping, as Dave talked about, with one another. We're commanded to encourage one another, and we were in the same passage admonished to realize that time is running out. Then comes the warning. Don't go there. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. It's not about a physical place, but a state of mind, a state of spirit. And please follow along as we read verses 26 through 31, and we'll discuss this in the few minutes to come. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And we'll stop there. I've stated repeatedly in this series that we began clear last January, I've stated repeatedly that there are 5 parenthetical warnings that exist in this book. This is the 4th of the 5. And I believe, if I were to listen back to last week's, I believe I misstated and said it was the 5th of the 5, but it is the 4th of 5 parenthetical warnings. They've existed in chapters 2, 4, 6, now this one, and then there will be another one in chapter 12. Let's look at it. Let's take a strong look at it, in fact. Point number 1 says, "What kind of sinner?" And you might be sitting there thinking, is there more than one kind? Well, let me explain to you what I mean when I say what kind of sinner. How many different kinds are there? Well, here's one distinction. A, there are sinners who are lost and on their way to hell, and B, there are people who are saved, but there is sin that occasionally comes up in the life of a believer. We know that both scripturally and experientially. What kind of sinner are we talking about? Distinction number two, there are sins of ignorance. Things that you and I might not have even noticed or known were offensive to God, and yet they are, versus sins of the will. Willful sin. Known, I'm going to do it anyway. Even though I know in advance this is an offense to God my Savior. So yes, there are distinctions in sin. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You may remember, those of you who are with us consistently, you may remember the third of the five parenthetical warnings that took place, if you're taking notes, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And one of the things I encouraged you to notice, and I saw the lights come on and the smiles and the nods and people acknowledging as we addressed this in Hebrews chapter 6, one of the distinct things that makes it very clear in the third parenthetical warning, Hebrews chapter 6, is the sudden and conspicuous change of pronouns. In Hebrews chapter 6, from verse 4 through verse 8, he goes from saying we to saying they. He goes from saying us to saying them. But not so here in chapter 10. Not so here in chapter 10. There are two ways, two common ways, I suppose there are more, but there are two common ways that people try to explain Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, our main text that we just read. And I believe both of them are inaccurate. Number one, sometimes people use this passage by itself out of the greater context. They use it as some sort of a proof text that one can be genuinely born again and then pass from life back to death and no longer be saved, no longer be a child of God. I believe that to be incorrect. Secondly, some people use this passage, these five or six verses that we're looking at, isolate them from the scripture in which they're found, and use this as if it was some sort of proof text to convince us that the book of Hebrews isn't even written to Christians, but to lost people. I believe that to be incorrect also. Why can we safely conclude that this is written to believers? Why can we safely conclude that even this warning is written to believers? There are several reasons, right from the get-go. If we, not they, not them, but we. In verse 26, the first person plural pronoun, we. Also in verse 26, it describes them as recipients of the knowledge of truth. They've heard the truth of salvation by grace through faith, and they have received it. But as many as received him. Number three, how can we be convinced that this warning is intended for believers? In verse 29, it describes them as people, and by the way, it describes them in the past tense as having been sanctified by the blood of the new covenant. Do you see that in verse 29? The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. How else? Well, briefly, in verse 30, it says, we know him. But they're continuing in verse 30. It speaks of God judging, but what does it say specifically? It is about God judging his people. I believe confidently that this is a warning for believers. Not about salvation, but it's about fellowship. But it is to be taken as a genuine and as a stern warning. This is describing believers who are walking out of fellowship. This is describing believers who are walking in sin. This is describing people, believers, who are walking in known sin. What kind of sin? Well, I kind of told you the answer to that already, didn't I? What kind of sin? Verse 26, willful, known, on purpose. But more specifically, We get the impression that it is progressive, that it is continuing, if we go on sinning. Mentioned briefly in Sunday school the concept that God's discipline is in store for those who continue to go on sinning, but God's desire, and because of God's desire, he is patient, but God's desire is that we come to him in humility, that we come to him in repentance before the chastening really has to get ramped up, as it's described in this passage. More specifically, what kind of sin? This is not specifically about things that we would put on the top of the sin list as if somehow God gave us the authority to do that. He has not. This is not specifically about murder or robbery or adultery, though God takes those things absolutely seriously, and of course he does. I'm not trying to demean that at all. But rather, this is specifically, and in the context of the chapter in which it exists, this is about the sin of doubt. This is about who my trust is in for salvation, that's internal, and secondly, it is about who you and I call Savior publicly. Testimony, that's external. That's what kind of sin, if we read it in context as we must. In the mid-20th century, the country of the Ivory Coast, the Republic of the Ivory Coast, along with 13 other countries, and in cooperation with France, them being French colonies at that time, unified one single currency, the CFR. I happen to have some here right now. I got thousands of francs right now. I have a 5,000, a 2,500, a 1,000, and collectively I have about 30,000 African francs here. Don't let that make you nervous. That's about $16 worth. African currency. 14 African countries share this currency. And it is tied directly to the French franc at a ratio of 100 to 1. It's done that way on purpose. Of course it was. What's my point? It is value is tied directly to the French franc, and when this stuff was established for 14 countries, the old currency was discontinued and it was disposed of. It was no longer any good. Now, well, there was a grace period, there was a transitional period for the exchange, but at the end of that time, all of the old currency was to be disposed of. It was no longer any good. The old had no value. It had no precious metal backing, but the new stuff did. But to some people, it just seemed like funny foreign paper. Suppose you're one of those people, so used to the old stuff. I don't want to go on to the new. I like the old stuff. I'm just going to keep using this stuff. Well, there's some problems. You see, this doesn't have any security backing it. An attempt to use it would be illegal. The old has been declared worthless. And if someone tries to use it, they may very well even experience the fear of punishment. Do you see the connection? Do you see the illustration? The first generation readers of this were wanting to use the old currency. There is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do we think do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So what kind of judgment is it about? Because clearly there is judgment involved in this strong warning. This is where it is so important to be careful to examine the text. This is where it's so important to be careful that we cross-reference this text with other scriptures on the same subject. This is where it is so important that we are cautious not to jump to premature conclusions. In fact, that's paramount. It said in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Willful sin in the life of a believer. Out of context, Out of context, one might conclude that this means, if Christians sin on purpose, they're lost forever. But in context, when we compare, or we realize that this context is comparing the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, and in context, when we realize that under the Old Covenant, if a man, for instance, was angry enough to burn down his neighbor's barn, that there was an offering, there was a sacrifice to cover that. He would offer a bull on the altar, he would make restitution, and all was well. But under the New Covenant, there is no sacrifice. No bull on the altar is going to fix that problem. The sacrificial system was done with, done for. It doesn't do anything. It's like the old African currency. It is worthless because there is no longer a sacrificial system. There is no longer a sacrifice for sin. And in fact, if you try it, if they were to try to do so, it would leave them with a sense of terrifying expectation of judgment. Who has among us, even in the natural world as a child, been in a sense convinced, Dad's going to be mad, and there's nothing I can do about it except go to Dad for mercy. There's no sacrificial system that fixes the problem. That's what the passage is communicating. Look at the words that you see in the text. And please look in your own Bible. Don't take my word for this. Look at the words that you have in the Bible regarding this matter. We see things like terrifying, fury, judgment, punishment, harsh, strong, mournful words. Yes, we do. But we do not see words like damnation, rejection, condemnation. Why? Because as John read for us in the call to worship passage from Romans chapter 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the whole chapter communicates that from beginning to end. If we were to jump from the beginning of Romans chapter 8 all the way to the end, it finishes with the same thought when it says in verse 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present or things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Nothing can separate us believers from the love of God. But God's love as a heavenly Father includes discipline. In fact, at times, including strong, even frightening discipline when it is necessary. Make no mistake, this passage is a genuinely strong warning. Why? It's because it's described specifically in the passages as to why God takes a lack of faith personally. God takes it personally when we deny Him. In fact, verses 29 through 31 again. How much severer punishment do we think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge His people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The writer here makes a comparative analysis. When I say a comparative analysis, what I mean is this. He's using an Old Testament, Old Covenant example, just for the point of a picture, because the Old Covenant was simply a picture, and yet it included the death penalty for those who rejected it. Now, how much more serious the public denying of the new covenant, publicly denying the Savior who bought you? How much of an insult to the grace of God is it for you or me to say, "God's grace isn't enough, I still need to work to earn"? Yeah, God takes that seriously. That's why the warning is serious. As a believer, you and I may expect chastening. As believers in Christ, we may expect God's discipline, his chastening. The word even uses the word vengeance, but not his condemnation. Does that mean the warning isn't serious? Oh, it's absolutely serious. The last point simply says this: what can I expect? And this is meant purely for introspection. What I mean is this: I don't know what you can expect because your relationship with God is secret from me. I don't mean it's completely secret, but the fact is there are things in every one of our lives that only God and God alone knows. And when I say this is meant for introspection, I simply mean this: I cannot answer for you because you see your heart and God knows your heart. God's chastening for adding to grace. God's discipline for denying him publicly. What did it say in verse 31? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or, and this is the bridge to next week, his patience, his kindness, the wooing of his Holy Spirit convicting so it doesn't come to that point. But remember the former days, and we'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you even for the strong words of this warning regarding a believer who willfully walks in sin of doubt, willfully walks in the sin of disregarding and even denying you in their life. And God, I pray that if there be anyone here today who that describes, and I don't profess to know if there is or not, that God, by your Holy Spirit, there would be repentance and restoration before the warning has to take place. In Jesus' name, amen.